We do thank you for the freedom that you provided for us in this country. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together, to assemble ourselves according to your commands, to study your word, to learn more about you, to come to a knowledge of you, to come to a love of you. We thank you for all these things, and all of this is possible through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, gave himself for our sins. We thank you for that, Father, that you've taken our sins away. Father, we would ask that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon these things and apply them in our daily lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. We find ourselves in Colossians 3. This is the chapter I've selected to look at for these 3 days while Pastor Miller is out of town. And to give you a short glimpse here of the subject of human relations, the topic of human relations. And as I said last night, in this chapter, Colossians 3, we find it's very comparable to Ephesians chapter 4 and also parts of chapter 5 of Ephesians. But in Colossians 3, Paul just ties together in one neat package here all the things related to our human relations, our personal relations, and our general relations, that is, how we are to act as Christians, how we are to live the Christian way of life. And in connection with this, just by way of contrast here, I was I get focus on the family. Most of you probably do. We get it here at the school, in fact, the focus on the family. I'm sure you're familiar with Dr. James Dobson. And there was an article in here that was of special interest to me with the school, and that was a focused view of education. And in this article, they give some very specific statements about what they believe about education and school choice and so on. One of the basic summary statement would be that we call for a return to high and measurable academic standards, the teaching of character and respect for parental rights and religious liberty. And as I read through this article, everything was very nice about it until I got to one part here, and it says, we believe a Judeo-Christian teaches that we are, quote-unquote, our brother's keeper, and compels us as good citizens to be concerned about everything else around. And I'm summarizing the rest of the paragraph there. But that kind of stopped me in my tracks, and I thought that I would introduce that to you for this evening. You see this, I hate to burst your bubble, throw you into shock here, but this phrase, you are your brother's keeper, has been bandied about so many times through the years. It has been a favorite subject of those who are liberal politicians, those who are social engineers, and everyone wants to quote that. And Dr. Dobson himself is, I think, does a great job with the family relations and parenting and his book, Dare to Discipline, and so on, to get back to basic biblical values, family values, and so on. But Dr. Dobson himself has admitted that he is not a theologian, and unfortunately at times he does speak in the area of theology. And unfortunately also, many times he has shown himself or proved himself to be wrong there. He wrote a book, When God Doesn't Make Sense, and I know a part of that book, he talks about we have the responsibility to forgive God. And that should strike a chord within you. It's blasphemous, basically. As we'll see in this passage, there is nothing we have to forgive God about. You may become bitter at God in life, but that has nothing to do with forgiving God. God never commits any offense or sin against us. But here's another example, and I can't say that this is coming directly from Dr. Dobson, but it is the focus on the family viewpoint. But you see that phrase, our brother's keeper, that comes from Genesis 4:9. And do you recall who said that? That was Cain, as he was being interrogated by our Lord, by the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate deity, after he had killed Abel. And at the very least, it is a rebellious statement. It's an obstinate statement. And for those who are scholars, we actually go back to the Hebrew grammars, specifically Gesenius' Hebrew grammar, which is still the standard. And on page 474, Gesenius uses that example, that very example, Genesis 4:9, as an example. My voice is going out. Boy, second night here. Excuse me. As an example of a rhetorical question expecting a no answer. You see, so Cain is asking this, and he expects a negative answer. No, he is not his brother's keeper, and he's trying to say that to get out of any responsibility for, of course, murdering his brother. And to realize that as Cain said this, he was in fact, if not satanically possessed, at least satanically motivated, according to 1 John chapter 3. And this is not something we should use from the lips of Cain, the first murderer in human history, as good doctrine. This is not something, but you see, people do this throughout, you know, you just pick a phrase out of context, and then everybody kind of catches on to it, sounds good, you should be your brother's keeper. Well, that is not the case. And in fact, Mrs. Clinton, Hillary Rodham Clinton, excuse me there, but you know, she's written a book lately, It Takes a Village. And you know, she is very involved with the Children's Defense Fund, and everything that she is doing with all of this is anti-biblical. It is socialistic. It is all geared upon the idea, or based upon the idea of the government taking care of our children. And it does not take a village. It takes two people, a mother and a father, to raise a child. Now, society is part of that environment, obviously, but to realize it's the same type of concept. No, we are not our brother's keeper. We are told to bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6, yes. But that is not the same thing as me being responsible for what you do in life or you being responsible for me. Each of us is to take responsibility for our free will decisions. And the reason I bring that up, that is kind of the negative view of human relations, or the opposite view, the contradictory view. Colossians 3, which we'll come right back to now, we get what is our real responsibility with regard to one another. All of the things, all of the virtues, the characteristics we should demonstrate toward one another in a positive way. And as we look at that, you can keep that in the back of your mind here. Well, we started with last night. We realized that Paul breaks this into four basic parts. We noted in verses 1 through 4, he talks about the believer's focus. We are a heavenly people. We've been raised with Christ, as he says here in verse 1. And let's review verses 1 through 4. Since then, or if then, you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And again, this is a first-class condition. It doesn't cast any doubt on the fact that we've been raised up with Christ, but Paul makes a premise and conclusion here. Since we have this high position, we should live like that. We should live in accordance with our position. And then verse 2, set your mind, focus your mind on the things above, the heavenly things, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And to realize, of course, the things above and the things on this earth represent the difference between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint in life. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, notice the textual criticism correction here, not a major one, but nevertheless, he's talking to Colossians here, is revealed, the rapture of the church, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And the point is, when Jesus Christ comes back at the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, as Paul says, we will have a new body, we will be transformed in the blinking of an eye, and all of us will have that glorious body, the resurrection body. And, of course, with this, the idea of the divine viewpoint and the human viewpoint and seeking the things above, we took up very quickly last night a summary of the will of God as we find it in Scripture with some of the very simple phrases pictured for us. Now we come to the second part here, and we see verses 5 through 11, and Paul tells us to put off the old life, to put off the old life. And he discusses the theology, the doctrinal aspect of our position, but then he immediately launches into the practical application. And Paul is constantly doing this. Sometimes it takes him a long time to get to the practical application. Sometimes it takes all of us as teachers a little bit of time to get to the practical application. But to realize, for example, in Romans, Paul basically takes up 11 chapters, 1 through 11, and discusses many detailed doctrinal ideas or concepts, and then finally, chapters 12 through 16, he settles down to the practical application. So we need to have that firmly fixed in our mind. We need the theological basis for why we behave the way we do. And again, this is something very, very important to Paul. Again, this passage is very similar to Ephesians 4. Again, we see the basic solution to our interpersonal relationships, our new position in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and our mental focus upon God's plan, not our own plan. And again, to seek the plan of God, the will of God. Well, let's notice some of the things in these verses here. Chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And the word therefore picks up the idea, because we have died with Christ, then we should be what we really are. Now that we have a new life in Christ, let's live it. Let's live our life consistent with our new position. And notice he says here the phrase, the members of your earthly body. Literally, this is the members which are upon the earth, referring to our human body members, which are concerned with the interest and lust of this world. You see, the word member refers to, well, the members of our body, the arms, the legs, the eyes, the mouth, and so on. And as we find in Romans 6 through 8, Paul says that the members of our body, the hands and all of these things, fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we should consider our members, and they are extensions of the sinful nature in our body, of course, as dead to sin. And here he uses a word nekreo, which means to consider them dead or as a corpse. And we have to be careful here. There's always one person in life who will distort things. This doesn't mean to mutilate ourselves. This doesn't mean to mutilate ourselves, but to consider ourselves as dead or inactive, useless to carry out the lust of the flesh. You see, we've died positionally to sin, and so therefore we should not let sin reign or influence our lives. And then what's noteworthy about this is that the verb here is an aorist imperative, which means to do it once and for all. And with the aorist imperative, it means to do it instantly. As soon as we hear this, as soon as the Colossians read this, they should immediately obey this command. And for us, as we hear it and as we read it now, we should immediately or instantly put this into action. We should obey it immediately. And this doesn't mean to make some kind of commitment or walk up some camp aisle and say you're never going to sin again, or say I'm going to be sinless, I'm going to be perfect in life. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. We have a choice in life whether we let our sinful nature rule us or the Holy Spirit, as found in Galatians chapter 5. And so we should make a definite decision right at the point of this active decision to say we're not going to let sin, the sin nature, rule us any longer in life. Now, remember, balance this out. We're still going to sin, but what is the solution to sin when we do sin, personal sin? Well, you've heard it once or twice here, 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins and God will forgive us. So we have to make a decision here and realize this is something for our free will. We have to decide to do this. Then Paul goes on to say some of the sins, some of the vices that are found here. And of course, in the ancient world, these were very common. We don't see much of them anymore, of course. We have a very enlightened modern society. We never see immorality or impurity, passion, none of these things. Greed, you never see that very much anymore. And sheltered lives, huh? Okay. But we have the word immorality, porneia, which refers to fornication or illicit sexual activity between a man and a woman. What we might categorize, I hate to even discuss this in a way, but normal illicit sex. And then we have impurity. This is why I say that. This is a much wider term. It refers to perversion of every type, including homosexuality and bestiality. And for those who are not sure, bestiality is sex with animals. We don't have any children here. That's a very good thing. We can talk about this. It's absolutely disgusting to even have to talk about such things. But as I was in college, I remember reading. I was a Greek major, of course, but we had to take a lot of Latin courses, and some of it was translated in English. And to realize that we read some of the Latin writers who pictured the Roman Empire at the time that Paul was writing this, and they openly talked about homosexuality and bestiality. And it was just absolutely disgusting. And of course, this thing still goes on today. And homosexuality, of course, is not just an alternative lifestyle. It is a perversion condemned by God. And that's why I say it's abnormal sex. It's a perversion, but it's abnormal also. Passion here refers to the motivation of lust, while the evil desire refers to expression of this lust. And then finally, we have greed, which refers to insatiable desire. And, you know, we usually think of greed in terms of money or material goods, but actually, it goes for anything in life. This is specifically called idolatry because the desire of things on this earth is the exclusion of God's interest, His plan, His will for us. And so anything that we really covet in life, anything that we're greedy for in life, It doesn't have to be money or material goods. Anything that we have developed a greed, a lust for, can be considered idolatry because it's replacing our worship, our love for God. He should be number one in our life. And so anything we put before God, well, is clearly idolatry. And of course, we see this contrast between earthly desires and God's desires, specifically in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And I just covered that a week ago Monday during the prophetic events issues series. But there, in Philippians 3, the enemies of the cross are said to set their minds on earthly things. In other words, their mindset, the person's mindset, their focus, their center of attention is upon the things of this earth, never thinking that there is an afterlife, that there is an eternal existence afterward. And of course, because our citizenship is in heaven, we should have a heavenly focus. And then in verse 6, Paul goes on, Colossians 3:6, "For it is on account of these things, because of these things, that the wrath of God will come." And here we have the wrath of God, his divine displeasure towards sin and evil, and literally is coming. We have the futuristic present tense here. And the reason I point that out to you, it's a very vivid picture to us. You see, we have the present tense, and that picture is something is happening before our eyes. But this is futuristic. It will come, the idea that it is still to come. But when he uses the present tense, it's like it's happening right before our eyes. To realize that each and every day that goes by, the wrath of God is coming closer and closer to us. Now, what does the wrath of God stand for, refer to here? Well, let's see. I should ask someone to come up and outline this. I've been teaching this every time, and you should be able to do this in your sleep, right? For those of you who've listened to tapes and wondered what I was putting up here as an outline of prophetic things. But first of all, what have we seen in this passage? Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, the idea of we'll be revealed with Christ in glory, a reference to the rapture. And then here we have the wrath of God, a reference to the tribulation specifically that is to come upon the world. So again, to outline our prophetic scheme, so you thought you'd get out of this one way or the other here, but no, you'll get it here. You know, you can turn to almost every page of the Bible and find something related to prophecy. And that doesn't mean we become prophetic nuts, but of course to understand it legitimately. But at the cross, Jesus Christ came, he died for our sins, and of course he went to the third heaven, the right hand of God. That's where he's seated now. He's not on this earth, despite the Jehovah's Witnesses. He did not come in 1914 to Brooklyn there. Just doesn't work there. Why would anyone go to Brooklyn if they came back anyway? But at any rate, strange. But at any rate, and they've adjusted those dates many, many times over. But on the day of Pentecost, we have the church age, and it started, and it's still going. We are church age believers, the mystery of the doctrine of the mystery age here, the church age. And of course, we don't know when the church will end. It will end with the rapture. That's as much as we know. And we know that it will end with the fullness, as many believers as God wants to be in the church. And when that last believer is born of God, is born again, we will go up instantaneously in the rapture. And of course, Jesus Christ actually meets us mid-air. We'll all be transformed just as we're walking around or flying, driving a car, whatever, and we will be transformed instantly into a resurrection body. And so ends the church age. We are delivered from the wrath to come, though. We will not have to face what's called the tribulation, the 7 years of Jacob's distress, and the last 3.5 are, of course, the great tribulation, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. And realize when Paul talks about Colossians here, the wrath to come here, or it will come, is coming, he's referring specifically to the idea of the tribulation, the time of wrath. It is a time of wrath upon the entire earth, but also specifically, and I'm not anti-Semitic to any degree. There's not an anti-Semitic cell in my body. But it is a time by divine revelation where God will punish his people Israel, the Jews, and bring them through suffering to a place of repentance toward him. And again, I say I'm not anti-Semitic in any way. That is not anything against the Jews. I sat in Hebrew classes with 30, 40 Hebrew kids in college and so on. And there's not an element of anti-Semitism in me, but to realize that's what God is going to do. He is going to judge His people Israel. He's going to bring them to the place of repentance. And of course, many of them will die during that time. And then the tribulation is ended by the second advent of Jesus Christ. He will return to this earth physically, and His feet will actually touch the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 14. And then we start the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. And then finally, after a final revolt by Satan, we have the new heavens and new earth going into eternity, what's pictured in Revelation chapter 21. And to realize that when we see the word wrath, we're talking about the tribulation, but also everything that's going on from there, specifically for the unbeliever, that after the tribulation, of course, they will be cast off the face of the earth into the lake of fire. And so they will suffer wrath in time, but they will suffer God's wrath or anger, displeasure, condemnation for all of eternity. And of course, that's why it's so crucial for us to present the gospel to the unbeliever to save them from that destiny. So Paul says here, "But it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." Verse 7, "And in them," that is the unbelievers, or in them, these evil deeds, "you also once walked when you were living in them." And you see, Paul reminds the Colossians that they were once unbelievers. They used to walk or have their lifestyle in ungodliness. They were unbelievers, and so they behaved like unbelievers. Now, the problem for us comes, of course, when believers act or live like unbelievers. And then we come up with goofy things. It's hard to explain these things. So people like MacArthur come up and say, well, they're really not saved at all. No, they're simply Christians who are not oriented to doctrine. They don't understand the filling of the Spirit or anything. I've told you before, I grew up in a church like that. We were evangelized every single week, never heard a single thing about confession of sin. Had I heard even that one concept, it would have been such a just a new revelation that it might have just turned my life around completely at that time. But God had to let me go my own way for a while and then get my attention, whack me a little bit, and get me straightened out that way. But at any rate, that's the way it goes. Verse 8, But now, in the church age, you also, now after salvation, you also put them all aside. Put them away here. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And here we have a verb, and this is very important. I want to bring this out, not to get into all the details, exegetics of this passage here, but we have a verb, and I'm going to put this on here because on the board, because Paul uses very specific language here. Here we have apotithemi, and that's a long E, A-P-O-T-I-T-H-E, that's a long E, M-I, apotithemi. And the idea is to take off one's clothes or to put one's clothes away, to take off old clothes and put them away. And Paul uses this analogy in this whole context here of taking off one's old clothes, or one's night clothes, as it were, pajamas, something like that, but specifically old clothes, and say old dirty clothes, putting them away, getting rid of them, and then putting on new clothes. And he's going to develop all of this, the ideas of the Christian life, within the bounds of this clothing analogy. And it works out very nicely here, as we see, as he develops in the context here. And also, this is an aorist imperative, which means to do it now. Don't wait a second to do this. Decide right now to do this. And we have some of the same sins mentioned as in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. We have anger, and this refers to a more rational anger, the orge here. And then we have wrath. This is thumos, refers to emotional anger, such as the rage or outburst. You see, we can have two different kinds of anger in life. We can have that, like I talked about on Monday night, the more rational, seething type of anger. You know, you plot someone's death like an Apache. And or you can have the more just emotional outburst, the idea of a tantrum as such. And, of course, we're familiar with both kinds. Anybody has a child, and we adults seem to do a pretty good job, too, at times. We have malice. This is kakia, means an evil attitude which wishes to do or actually does harm to someone else. You see, to actually carry out your wrath or anger, to take some evil action against someone. Slander here is blasphemia, to cut someone down. It's from the word we get blasphemy, the idea of slandering someone. and of course to malign or slander someone. We have abusive speech, and this is rather vivid. I gave a word to you on Sunday, remember, with 1 Peter chapter 5. Remember that we have in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, when we're discussing the function of the pastor-teacher, remember we had eiskrokurdos, and I said this is ugly, and this is kurdos, or gain or profit, ugly gain, to be greedy. Well, here Paul uses a term which is eiskrologia, which, after I've given you the other one, you can figure out. You don't have to be a Greek student. Eiskrologia, the idea of ugly words or ugly speech. And so the idea of abusive speech here is what Paul is talking about. And, of course, this refers to obscene or abusive speech. And notice what Paul says. This should not even come from our mouths. It should not even be something that we utter. You know, today many people are concerned, and we especially in the Valley, I'm just amazed. I grew up here, and as I've come back through the years, and now I'm here again, and just to see all the how Phoenix has expanded. I mean, just millions of people here now, and where I used to ride dirt bike motorcycles, it's, you know, housing tracks and condos, tennis courts and everything else, malls. But to realize that we've become the new LA. We have some air pollution problems at times, and no one wants to breathe dirty air. But to realize that the government has come up with programs to take care of air pollution. You know something I would suggest to you, there is a greater or a worse air pollution. That is the words that come out of our mouth and fill the air with this filthy, obscene, or abusive speech. And, of course, the government may try to do things about air pollution as far as pollutants, but they'll never do anything about this type of problem here that Paul talks about. Only God's word and God's power can help us in that regard. By the way, they do try, of course. How do they try? What do we have today? What are they doing to curb our speech to make sure we all say the right thing? PC, which doesn't stand for personal computer in this case, but politically correct. And you can't say things that are undesirable by certain people. And you have to say the right thing in life. And you have to do the right thing. Well, or, you know, some of these standards have nothing to do with God's word as such. And, of course, they simply are trying to fight against the truth. It's very interesting to me. You can have freedom of speech as long as you say the right thing, or as long as you say the thing that is allowed by certain political groups. And, of course, that's not freedom of speech as such. Well, so Paul says, but now you also put them all aside. Put them away, just like you would take off an old, dirty, oily set of clothing, and put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And then verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So here Paul continues in verse 9 to tell us what kind of activities we should get rid of. And he says, do not lie. This is a present imperative, and it means to stop lying, to actually stop lying. Evidently, the Colossians were having a problem with lying, and they were told here by Paul to stop it. And to realize that lying is a very, very serious abomination before God. God's very essence is truth. He is truth. And so when we lie, when we state a falsehood, when we deceive, it is actually something against, it is a sin against the very character of God. And to realize that God calls it one of the seven worst sins in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19. And of course, remember from Sunday night, we took a profile of the devil. Remember what one of our points, Satan is a liar and a murderer. So as soon as you lie, you are in effect related to the liar, the chief liar of all, Satan himself. Now, of course, I don't mean to imply that you lose your salvation or you're somehow satanically possessed or anything like that. You understand that. But to realize that when we do lie, we are aligning ourselves not with God, who is the God of truth, but with Satan himself. And so we ought not to do that, obviously. And since we live in the devil's world, we're going to be bombarded with lies from the cosmic system. And to realize that we as believers, as we represent God, we should be speaking the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, the idea that we should be pillars of the truth. One of the places that should be an oasis, as it were, of truth is the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is to guard the truth of God, since it is the pillar and mainstay of the truth. Foundation in the support of truth in society. So we are called to speak the truth in love, and we should not lie to one another. And of course, lying is very unethical as well as sinful, and they are told to stop doing that. And then the Colossians should be able to restrain themselves, their sin nature. Why? Because he says, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And this refers to the idea that they have set aside, in principle, the old sin nature. And they'd already decided to strip this away, to not entertain the lust of the flesh. The phrase here, the old self, is literally the old man, referring to the old sin nature. And so this refers back to Adam. Everything related to Adam is no good. It's related to sin. It's related to all the things that come from the sinful nature. So Paul says, stop lying to one another, since you stripped away the old man with its evil practices. And here Paul uses a different word for strip away. It actually means to strip away clothing and get rid of it as far as possible. So we are to get rid of it completely and totally. And then he goes on in verse 10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And here in verse 10, we start to see the solution to our problems with these sins in context. It's normal, you see, when we take off clothing to put on new clothing. And so we have to put on the new self. And here, this isn't referring to any kind of divine nature inside of us or deity or becoming deity, but the idea that once we're born again, we are regenerated. We have a new nature as such. The idea that the old nature, the old sin nature, has been set aside. We have the new nature in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation in Christ. And so, because of this new nature, we are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And you see, we are to become like Christ, not in the sense of being deified or anything like that, but we are to be conformed in our minds to the image of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 12:2, the idea not to be conformed to the evils of this world, but to be transformed by the power of his word. And so we have this new nature inside of us, the new self. We are to be renewed literally in full knowledge, that is epinosis, of the Son of God. And again, remember what I talked about last night. We can't change others. The only person we can change is ourselves. And so and that's just directly opposite. We're always trying to correct others, to change them, to fix them. And that's not the solution. We have to take care of ourselves. We have to be responsible for ourselves and change ourselves. And something we cannot, sadly enough, we cannot control other people's behavior. We simply cannot do it. Now, parents have the obligation and the authority. They can control their children's behavior to a certain degree. And even the husband can control the wife's behavior to a certain degree, in as much as it's appropriate. But to realize that in life in general, we don't have the power to control other people. If you're in an authority relationship, you do have a certain amount of authority control. But that still doesn't mean that, for example, if you are a employer of someone, you're a boss, a supervisor, a manager of someone, and you have an employee who is doing a bad job, has a bad attitude, is just causing you problems, you can order that person to do the job with your authority, but in reality, you still can't get into their head, into their soul, and switch it, yes, or put it to the positive point. You simply don't have that power to do so. Only God can do that for us. Only God, through His Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, can change us. And then notice Paul says here, being renewed in full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, that is Christ. And again, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. And all of us should be pursuing this in life. The idea is that God is going to make us into sons of His according to the image of Christ. And to realize that there are two important people in life. Two important people. Can you name those two important people? Through all the millions, billions of people who have passed through human history, there are really just two important people. And I hate to, this is a real blow to all of us, to our arrogance, to our pride. We want to be important, but sorry, we're kind of on the stage. We're just, in fact, as the people used to talk about at the plays there. You know, you have the main actors, and then after the main actors are gone, you've had the elephants go through, and you have the stage hands coming through and sweeping up and sweeping the elephant excrement away and so on. That's kind of what we are. I hate to tell you that. But we're just kind of the stage hands on the stage of history here. Why? Because there are two people in life or in the human history, and one is Adam and one is Christ. Those are the two most important people in human history. Why Adam? Because he was the first man, obviously, and this is not to diminish the woman, but Adam, as the man, was responsible for the human race. He was the one who was condemned for the sin, and of course all the sin passes through the man because he was not deceived. But Adam faced a test. He faced that test at the tree, and he went negative. And of course, he came in perfect environment. He had no sin nature inherently or anything like that, but he used his free will to sin. On the other hand, we have the other person here, the last Adam, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Jesus Christ was faced with a tree test, a different type of tree, albeit, but he was positive. He went all the way to the cross, and he died for our sins. And so these two people are the most important people in history, and we're all related to one or the other. You see, for the unbeliever, and all of us as unbelievers, we're related to Adam. We're in Adam, and Adam all die. But of course, in Christ, all believers, this is where we're at now. After salvation, we're all in Christ. We have a new identity with the person of Christ. We're no longer considered in Adam. We are considered in Christ, the new nature and also the new identity here. So Paul goes on in verse 10, and have put on the new self who is being renewed in full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And here we have a reference to the only true equality in life. And to realize that all the social engineering, all the politics in life will not make people equal, no matter how much money is given out by the government, how much is done to try to make people equal, it simply will not work. There is only one equality in life, and that is with God's system, and that is at the cross. And notice this, there is no distinction, and this is referring to our position. There are still differences with regard to authority structure, remember, which Paul will get to in a moment. But there's no distinction in Christ between Greek and Jew. And of course, that was the major distinction ethnically, the idea of the Jew, God's chosen people, but then also the Greek, the Greeks were used, of course, to represent all the unbelieving population of the world. And sometimes Paul would talk about the Gentiles, but again, he's talking to Colossians, they were in the Greek area, and so on. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Circumcised were the Jews again, but to realize that other groups practice circumcision, but regardless of that, whether you were circumcised or not made no difference in Christ. Barbarian, the idea of the wild tribes. Of course, the Greeks looked at anybody else besides himself as barbarian. And the cultural barriers are gone because of us being in Christ. Notice the word Scythian here. These the Scythians, we're not, you know, it's not a common word for us or something so upfront in our knowledge. But the Scythians were a wild nomadic tribe living in southern Russia. And they were actually very famous in the ancient world. They were, to put it bluntly, they were very uncouth. They were rude. They were crude people. Scythian slaves did police duty in 5th century Athens, for example. And there they were the butt of many jokes in Greek comedy because of their crudeness, their uncultured life. And so when you call someone a Scythian, well, you could you can make a modern translation, and I'll leave that to you. But it was one of the lowest insults you could give to someone. And so the cultural barriers are gone, the religious barriers are gone, the ethnic barriers are gone, the social barriers are gone. There is no free man or slave anymore in Christ. Again, the economic distinctions are gone. And realize, again, all of this is positional. The chain of command is still in society, but the issue is we have an equality in Christ that nothing in this world can equal. And instead of barriers, notice this, but Christ is all. That is, he is the center of our lives and in all. That is, in fact, he indwells each believer for fellowship. And to realize that there are some conditions with regard to that, we find in Revelation 3 the idea that if the believers in reversionism, Christ is knocking on the door, that's the true understanding of Revelation 3. It is not an invitation for salvation or anything like that. We've discussed that in the past. So Paul says, a renewal which is there no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And then Paul goes on. We come to the next section here, verses 12 through 17. After we lay aside the old life, we're to put on the new life. And he says here, verse 12, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And we need to take a look at these concepts here very briefly to realize that we've been chosen of God. That refers to election. We're elected in Christ. And so we are God's chosen people because of Christ. And so positionally, we are holy. We are set apart in that regard. Now, remember, when we talk about holiness, that doesn't mean that we walk around with some type of halo of holiness on our head. We're not talking about our own self-righteousness in this regard. We're talking about what God has done for us. We have a holiness or a holy position because of what Christ has done for us, and God has put us into union with Christ, not because of something we have done. And so since God is holy, we should be holy in our lives. Notice that he says we're also beloved. We are beloved by God the Father. We are children of God, and as we talked about in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, what manner of love, how great a love, literally, God has lavished a love upon us. And it is something so fantastic, it's beyond our comprehension. And then we have the word to put on here. And again, this goes back to the idea of putting on clothing. This means to dress oneself or put on clothing. And it's a very emphatic word. It comes actually first in the sentence here. And we should underline it for emphasis. It's a very, very important word here. We are to put on something new here. Be kind of like taking off your old dirty clothes and putting on a tuxedo, the finest of dress of clothing or dresses there. And so we should do this. We should put on a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We have a list here of things. First of all, we have compassion. We have this word found in 2 Corinthians 1:3, for example, God's mercy in action, the compassion. And to realize that this is the expression of mercy on the behalf of others. And we should realize that we should be merciful, we should be compassionate toward other people. Not just fellow believers, of course, but even toward unbelievers. We are told to have love for everyone, and specifically believers. Have you ever noticed that it's easier to love unbelievers impersonally with a relaxed mental attitude than fellow believers? You know, unbelievers rarely get on our bad side or a thorn to us, but somehow, for some strange reason, believers, we tend to bother one another quite a bit. But that's why we have the command to love one another as Christ loved us. Did I say something funny? Oh, well. I'm just thinking, you know, I told PT that, you know, I told him about my joke about back in Ohio that they were always joking about having a golden calf. I was just kind of trying to picture that for Sunday morning there. But no, don't do it there. No, I'm not even, that's not a subliminal suggestion either. Just, no. I was just thinking about it. I was just picturing for a moment there, but no, we should not do that. So he wants to, you know, you want to come back from vacation and have a relaxed time there, so. At any rate, as much as possible. But we have the word kindness, the next word. And since God is kind to us, we should be kind to one another, not vicious or cruel toward one another. And we find in Romans 2:4, for example, that God is, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. You see, God's patience and kindness are linked together there. And by the way, you know, the whole idea of compassion and mercy and kindness, these are things we can demonstrate just all over life, completely in life at any given time. I'll give you an example from today, how you participate in kindness and mercy, and you would not know it except for what I tell you right now. But, you know, we have the Grace Gallery back here. And a woman called me, and she needed some help on a bill, and I said, our policy is that we can't help financially except for those who are members of the church, but we do have the Grace Gallery. And so she came over with her three kids, and they're just having some temporary difficulty. And she was able to get something. Through our discussion, I found out she was a believer. Very positive in a sense. I invited her to church, but we'll see what happens. But we developed a good relationship. And you know, again, that was your fruit back there, the fruit of your efforts to supply the Grace Galley. And we could demonstrate kindness and compassion and mercy to someone who needed that. And even greater, that the person was a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we can participate in these things, whether we even know it or not at times. Then the third virtue here is humility. Remember, we talked about this on Sunday. We are to be humble before God, and so Paul talks about it as well as Peter. We are to humble ourselves before God, and of course, if we have a sense of humility, we can live peaceably with others because we're not always demanding our rights. And again, the idea that when we're arrogant, when we're proud in life, we always demand our own rights, our own interests, and we should be looking out for the interests of others. There's an interesting correlation between humility and kindness. In the Old Testament, in Micah 6:8, I know you read that every night for your meditation, but there is some great stuff in the prophets there. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so we see the same concept there, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. And then we have the word here, the fourth word, gentleness. This is the word proutes, which is a kind of catch-all word meaning gentleness, humility, meekness, courtesy, and consideration. And it's so hard. Some of these terms are so ambiguous in a sense. They're just used by the Greeks for just a variety of good virtues. This was used by the Greeks as a virtue referring to mild and gentle friendliness, which was the opposite of a bad temper, roughness, and sudden anger. And so probably to translated into the English, the best way to bring it out is sensitivity. Sensitivity. And we should have the idea of sensitivity. We should be sensitive to others in life. And that means courtesy, consideration, being sensitive. And we're talking about true sensitivity here, not the false sensitivity. There is a type of sensitivity in life called hypersensitivity, where it's linked to arrogance, and you're constantly you're just constantly on guard for yourself. You're very touchy. Anything will set you off. That's hypersensitivity. That is the wrong kind of sensitivity. We should have a true kind of courteousness and consideration, sensitive consideration for others because of our humility before God. And then the fifth word here is patience. And here we have the word, actually, there are two Greek words for patience, and that is something we always need to note in the passage, which one is referred to. Here we have a word, makrothumia, which is very important, and it means patience with people, as you would expect, the idea of long-suffering with people. There's another word, hupomone, and that means patience or endurance with circumstances. But here we have the word for patience with people. And frankly, I don't understand why it's here. Why would we ever need patience with people or with anything else in life? I tend to be a little bit impatient in life at times, but then we realize the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. And so we get this from God the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And of course, this goes toward God too. How many of you are just totally patient in life? No, don't show your hands there. We don't want to embarrass anybody. You know, when you pray, you know, God, I'm willing to wait as long as you need me to wait for this. No. God, I want this now, and I want it. I want it absolutely now. That's how we do it, isn't it? We don't wait for things in life. You know, we have the what I call the fast food mentality. You know, Burger King, McDonald's, you know, your way, right away type thing. You know, all of these type of things. You know, we have that type of fast food mentality. We want it right now. And, of course, we're told to be patient, and that's very, very difficult for us, humanly speaking. And, of course, again, this comes through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And then we come to verse 13, and let me just touch on this here. And, unfortunately, it's something that requires some discussion here. But let's just touch on it a little bit, and then we'll finish it out tomorrow night. But I'd hate to leave you hanging right here. He says in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And here we have the idea to put up with one another, to bear trouble from someone, to endure someone. And we are told to endure the abuse of others, the insensitivity of others. And again, we can't change others, but we can change ourselves. We can control how we react to someone. We may not be able to control others. And again, this does not come through our own human power or ability, but through God the Holy Spirit. Then we have the word to forgive, charizomai. And this is related to the word for grace, and it means to freely and graciously forgive, to not hold a grudge against someone, and to realize that we have to forgive one another, each other, as he says here. And the pattern is the cross. The pattern is always the cross. When God sent his Son to die for us, he forgave us in Christ. And to realize this sets up the pattern in a very, very crucial way. As God forgave us in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, the idea that at the cross, Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for our sins, God the Father poured out all those sins. Our sins were an offense against God, a violation of God's character, and we deserve punishment. We deserve that penalty. And first of all, for Christ to take them upon or to take them away, he had to bear them on the cross. He had to bear them in his body on the tree to actually have them on him or in him. And then by bearing them, he took them away. And I'm using the language here of Scripture because we have this idea. You have to bear something in order to take it away. And John 1:29, my thesis there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The idea, how did Christ take it away? By bearing the sin. Now, to realize, this is a crucial concept in forgiveness. How do we actually forgive someone? Why is it so hard to forgive someone? Because, in reality, when someone offends us, when they hurt us in some way, we have two choices, basically. We can take revenge. You know the saying today, don't get mad, get even. That's the human viewpoint. If you just woke up now, that is not the way to do it. Okay? You know, you'll wake up and hear, hey, he said get even there. Well, that's great, you know? No one's asleep anyway. Okay. That's the first option. You do have that option. Not a good one, though. Not a good one. The second one, to bear it upon yourself. To keep it in yourself, not in the sense of bitterness, but to bear it upon yourself and then get rid of it through God's power, the idea to forgive someone. You see, all sin, all offense is going to be borne by someone, and it's either going to be taken out on the person by personal revenge, or it's going to be taken upon yourself where you do not hold a grudge against that person. You do not become bitter, you don't seek revenge. And all of this is very crucial, and it's a little bit more complicated than we have time to get into tonight. But that's why it's so hard, because we actually have to bear it for ourselves. The injury that someone has done to us, we have to bear for ourselves. And that doesn't mean we hold on to bitterness. We get rid of it. We let Christ take it away. We let Christ deal with the justice issue. If there's something that needs to be taken care of as far as the divine justice is concerned, to let God take care of it. But to realize that it is very difficult to forgive, and we can only do this by the example of Christ on the cross. Now, how did God forgive us? Was it with strings attached? Did he say, you better be a good person for me to forgive you? No, no strings attached. We believe in Christ and we have salvation, but he doesn't say you have to give this up or change your life or do this. And to realize that when we have the idea of forgiveness, divine forgiveness, and this applies to us humanly, we are to forgive and forget. We are to forgive and forget. You know, that's an old adage, but it is true. God does not remember our sins. Now remember, God, that's an anthropopathism. God doesn't forget anything in reality. But he doesn't keep it on his front tablet there, on his notepad, and says, you know, so-and-so sinned last week, and I'm just going to keep remembering that. No, once he forgives us, it's gone. And that's how we are to go through life. We are to forgive others, and we shouldn't bring it back up. You know what we want to do? We want to bring it back up. You know, husbands and wives are notorious for this. We want to bring it back up. We have the first argument we have after, I forgive you, dear, and then we bring it back up. But remember what you did? Oh, we do it all the time. Okay, we do it all the time. Yes, obviously. Here. But in closing out here, let me just close up here in a minute. I'll compare forgiveness to one of America's favorite activities. This is something so common to our everyday lives that it just makes it very personal. And that is to clean the garage or attic. Now you say, what in the world does that have to do with it? Well, you know, we have yard sales, we have garage sales, we have rummage sales, whatever name you want to go by. But, you know, we go through that American ritual to clean the garage, to clean the attic, to clean the basement, whatever you have in life. We don't have basements too much out here. But to realize that you're cleaning up an area with old things in it. And how does it work? If you're like me, you're going through this stuff. Yes. Play poker. She gave it away already. Okay, but you do it too, and I know you do it too. Now, I haven't even been to your house. But what happened? You're cleaning up this stuff, and you come upon this piece of junk. I mean, it's really a piece of junk. You haven't used it in 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever. You know, who is going to need that crank to the Model T anymore? You know, you just don't need it. You know, whatever else. You know, the part to grandma's, you know, organ or something like that. I mean, you know, all this kind of stuff. You just don't need it. So you're going through this stuff and you say, I don't need this thing. I am going to get rid of it. And so you walk toward the trash can, and as you get there, you kind of think to yourself, now, I'm going to need this someday. I'm really going to need this someday. I just know I will, and I don't want to part with it. So you put it back way up in there. That's what we do with our sin, with our lack of forgiveness. We say we're going to forgive someone, but if we don't forget it, if we don't put it away, if we don't throw it in the trash, as it were, we bring it back up again. And that's exactly what we do with that type of situation. That's why Paul says, throw off the old stuff and put on the new. Just like you would take off old, oily, dirty rags, clothes you've been wearing to work on the car or something, throw them away, get rid of them, and put on the new clothes. And we'll continue with this. We'll finish this out tomorrow evening. And remember, we have our special business meeting tomorrow evening. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that you provided these instructions by the Apostle Paul. We thank you that we can have good human relations because of the ministry of your word and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. After the example of Christ, help us to put these things into action every single day, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.